Well, that is Wolfpack power right there, let me tell you. One of my favorite things as a pastor here is seeing a little Honda Civic pull up in our parking lot and like 9 college students get out of it. But hello, Summit Cary and Summit North Raleigh and Summit Blue Ridge, where a lot of our college, NC State college students go, as well as other campuses and other, what a privilege we have here in the Triangle area. If you are new here at the Summit Church, we are going to get into a passage this weekend that has been really formative over the years for how the Summit Church sees its mission to its city, our city here. We first really encountered this passage about 9 years ago when I was teaching through the book of Acts, and we felt like it just really revolutionized, changed the way that we saw the city that we lived in. One of the reasons I'm committed to teaching through the Bible just kind of chapter by chapter is because inevitably things come up that I wouldn't naturally think of talking to you about, so it's better to let God set the agenda than me. So we came to this and just felt like it was a game changer for us. So I'm just going to walk you through this passage. I'm going to warn you up front here, it's 25 verses. There's a lot of different themes in here. I almost feel like it could be a little bit disorganized. Sometimes, you know, usually in a message, I try to hone down on one point that I'm going to make and then just kind of drive that point in. But this one is just a lot of different themes. I just feel like there's a lot of stuff in here that the Holy Spirit has for us as a church. So I'm just going to go through. One of my favorite definitions of preaching is helping you read the Word of God better. So today, don't look for so much for like one kind of tight little sermon as it is just us walking through the Bible, some verses of the Bible together, me pointing out some things that I think God would have for us to know. Acts chapter 8, if you got a Bible, that's where we're going to be. Acts chapter 8, let's just begin. Verse 1, here we go. Saul was approved of his execution. That, of course, is Stephen, which we got to last week. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Stephen's martyrdom sparked an outbreak of mass violence against Christians. So they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. That's an important detail that I'll come back to in a little bit. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Stephen's execution, you see, really got to Saul. So Saul first responded, not with repentance, but with frenetic violence. Some of you may realize this. Sometimes when people get under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, their first impulse is not to repent. Their first impulse is to lash out at whoever is bringing the conviction to them, and maybe in some cases that has been you. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip, who was another one of the deacons, you may recall, a layman, not an apostle, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so, verse 8, there was much joy in that city. This passage gives us a pattern for reaching our city. If you are taking notes, jot down this definition, because this is how we see our mission to our city. Evangelism in the New Testament is basically a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. The New Testament pattern for evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. Let's look at a few key words in that definition. Ordinary people. Luke makes the point, Luke is the author of Acts, makes the point that the very first time the gospel left Jerusalem, the apostles were not its carriers. He points that out, verse 1. They all went out of Jerusalem except for the apostles. Why did he include the detail except for the apostles? Well, it wasn't to tell you what the apostles did when they stayed, because he doesn't tell us that. The only reason he would have pointed that out, since he didn't tell us what the apostles did when they stayed, is to put the focus on those who left and what they did when they left. And so the focus is on the people who are leaving. They're the ones that are carrying the gospel. Hear this. The very first time the gospel expands beyond Jerusalem, it was carried in the mouths of normal people, not apostles. This, I believe, is the Holy Spirit's sign to us for how the Great Commission would be accomplished. You see, I'm afraid that I'm going to make this point so often in this series that you're going to get absolutely sick of hearing it, but it is the theme of the book of Acts. The church grows not by the preaching of a few anointed apostles. The church grows when every believer is filled with the Spirit and testifies of the gospel in the streets. You see, sometimes God takes you into these places. Sometimes he does it through a divine call. You just get this sense that God wants you to take the gospel into a place where it hasn't been taken. Maybe it's a career field, or maybe it's a desire to move to a new city. Like a couple years ago, we sent out a group of people to Denver, and then a year ago to Greensboro, and then to Baltimore, and later this year we'll send out some to Wilmington. And you just have this desire, like, I feel like God is moving me here. Sometimes it's through a divine call, but other times it's just through life circumstances that are out of your control. You know, in this case, it was persecution. I wouldn't recommend that way if you can avoid it. But, you know, they were moved to a place they didn't really have any say about. Maybe for you, it's a job that carries you to a place that you're like, I'm not sure why I got transferred here. You know, maybe it's because God is controlling the circumstances of your life because he intends for you to take the gospel in the place where it's not known. Maybe you did not get into a particular school that you thought you should have got into. Maybe that was God saying, you know what? I've actually got a bigger purpose for you than you realize. I want to use you as a witness over here. Maybe you got transferred to Raleigh-Durham. And you're like, I'm not sure why I'm here. Maybe it's because God intended for you to be able to reach a group of people here, and he had to control the circumstances of your life to get there. See, what I understand as a pastor is that I'm looking at a group of people whose lives have been sovereignly controlled by God for the purpose of putting you into places where you can testify to the gospel. And I also know that I'm looking at a large group of people who are working for multinational companies who will transfer you and send you into places overseas that we could never get to sending mission teams over there because it'd be too expensive, or we just couldn't get into it. The gospel is naturally, God is naturally taking you into those places, and we want to equip you to be able to carry the gospel into those places. That's what we do as a church. Because the greatest advances for the gospel are not coming from me up here. They're coming when you are going into those places naturally. So I've told you one of my favorite images for the church. You know, I've told you that some people, they use this analogy. They say that the church is not like a cruise ship. You know, if you're comparing a church to ships, it shouldn't be a cruise ship. A lot of churches are like that. You got, you know, gyms and football fields and Six Flags over Jesus and the whole bit. A church shouldn't be a cruise ship. You know, vacation for Christians, it ought to be a battleship. You know, a battleship. And that's better than cruise ship, but I still don't like battleship, because a battleship, you know, basically, battleship pulls about a mile off the island and shells the island. That's how a battleship does battle. A much better image for the church, in my opinion, is aircraft carrier. Because an aircraft carrier, its whole goal is to equip planes to take the battle somewhere else, right? If an aircraft carrier never wants to fight battles on the aircraft carrier. That's a bad day for an aircraft carrier. The whole point is to equip planes, to load them up, to be able to take the battle to the enemy. What we are trying to do is load you up with gospel ammunition so that as God takes you into the places, whether it's overseas or whether it's jobs or campuses or schools right around here in Raleigh-Durham, you're equipped to be able to take the gospel like Philip did into Samaria. We take this very seriously. I want to acquaint you with something in case you are unfamiliar with it, but the arm of the church that we use to equip you is called the Sam James Institute here at the Summit Church. If you want to know more about it, just summitrdu.com/SJI for Sam James Institute. There are all kinds of resources on there that will help you understand how to live out and share the gospel in whatever context that you're in. How to do it as a businessman, how to do it in various places. I would encourage you to look at it. There's a lot of resources. Just posted the whole gospel and work conference that we did a couple weeks ago. It's up there. There's a lot of ways that it can, I think, serve you. But what I need you to hear, church, before we move off of this, is listen, the Holy Spirit's plan for advancing the gospel around the world did not so much involve me on a platform. It involved you in places like Samaria. You have the Holy Spirit. Do you understand how significant it is? The whole point of Acts is laid out in Acts 1:8. You'll receive power. Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. The next time Judea and Samaria are mentioned after Acts 1:8 is Acts 8:1. So the first time the gospel goes into Judea and Samaria, it is in the mouths of regular people, which means that the power that he's talking about in Acts 1:8 was given to you. It was given to you. And I'm telling you, once you start operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is amazing. Now, some of you have never experienced that because you've never opened your mouth to let him use you. You know, I've told you, it's like you start speaking, and it's just weird the way the Holy Spirit will start working in your mouth and making you say stuff. Jesus promised that. He's like, the hour that you need it, I'll put the words in your mouth. Now, I've told you before, it's like, I saw this interview with Michael Jordan, and they're asking him, how do you do all these crazy dunks? You know, you just go up, it's so creative. And he's like, look, I just jump and decide in the air. After I jump is when all this, you know, stuff comes out. And I thought that's a good, pretty good little picture of evangelism. Because half the time I get into these conversations, I have no idea where they're going. I have no idea what I'm going to say. But you just open your mouth, and the moment you jump, the Holy Spirit begins to guide you, and he shows you how to slam the gospel home, to complete the analogy there, all right? You have the Holy Spirit. Do not underestimate that. Jesus, one time, I mean, this is one of my favorite promises. I gave it to you last year, I think. Jesus said, he said, the greatest pre-Jesus prophet to ever live. You know who that was? Greatest pre-Jesus prophet ever lived, John the Baptist. John the Baptist could preach with more power. He was more eloquent. He was awesome, right? Greatest one of all of them. Jesus said, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, which is just, I mean, think about it. Somebody in this church is the least capable in our church, right? I mean, mathematically, that has to be true. So right now, at one of our campuses, you're like, I think that might be me. And God's like, yep, it's you. You're at the bottom of the pile. You have less capability than anybody. Even you, whoever you are, have more power and potential in the Holy Spirit than John the Baptist. All right, so get out there and start to experience what God wants to do through you, because he uses people like you and like Philip. Ordinary people through word and deed. This passage tells us that Philip's ministry was both word and deed. They heard him and they saw the signs that he did. Verse 7 explains to us that the lame were healed and the demons were cast out, which points to a physical deliverance, the lame being healed, and a spiritual deliverance, the demons being cast out, because a true witness, hear this, always involves both elements. A true gospel witness always involves both word and deed. It has to involve word, because the gospel is, in its essence, an announcement about what Jesus has accomplished. You can't communicate that without a verbal witness. I've told you, the statement, you know, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, is cute, but completely wrong. Because there's no possible way to preach the gospel without words. The word gospel was not a religious word. The word gospel just meant an announcement of good news. A Greek general would use it when he won a battle. If a Greek general won a battle on behalf of Greece, he would send out a gospel announcing that he'd won the battle. Right? He was not inviting other people to come help him with the battle. He was not teaching people to do battle. He was just saying, I already won the battle, so you don't have to be afraid anymore because the enemy's been vanquished. That's the word that was chosen to describe our message. It's an announcement, not about how people should live, not an example that they should emulate. It's an announcement about what Jesus accomplished on our behalf when he went to the cross, paid for our sin, resurrected in victory, and we believe in him and have eternal life. That's the gospel, all right? So it's in word. It has to be in word, but it was also always done in deed. Deed means they demonstrated things about the gospel by whether it was miracles or the way that they lived. In fact, the word that's used here for what Philip, his deeds, were signs. That's a really important word, because a sign always points, you know, to something else. Grand Canyon, that way. The point is not the sign. The point is what the sign is pointing to. Well, Jesus' miracles and the apostles' miracles were called signs. I've explained this before, but Jesus' miracles were not magic tricks that showed how awesome he was, you know, in power. He wasn't like, you know, I'll prove I'm the Son of God. Watch me levitate, you know, and he hover about 6 feet above the ground. That would have been awesome. He didn't like, you know, have you hold numbers behind your back and guess them 100 times in a row. I mean, that would prove that he was awesome. His miracles, here's how we say it. His miracles did not show off the naked fact of his power. His miracles were a message about the redemptive purpose of his power. You get that? There were signs that pointed, so Jesus would heal the sick, showing that his gospel brought spiritual healing. His miracles were raising the dead because he brought life to dead sinners, giving sight to the blind, multiplying bread and fish because his kingdom was a kingdom of abundance. See? All right? So they were signs. Now, what you see in Acts is that sometimes these signs, like in Acts 8, are supernatural, Other times they're more, I might say, natural. In other words, just the way that they lived was a demonstration of the gospel. For example, Acts chapter 9, there's a story in there of a disciple by the name of Tabitha, who had the unfortunate nickname of Dorcas, and scripture records that for you. But she made cloaks for widows. And it says that she made so many cloaks for widows that when she died, the community gathered at her bedside and wept because of what she had done for them. Her cloaks were a demonstration of the gospel, the generosity of the gospel, the fact that the gospel creates this kind of attitude in people that they show to their community. 1 Peter calls it adorning the gospel. It's always done in word and deed. The result, here's the next little phrase in our definition, it brought joy. It brings joy to the city. That's in verse 7. It was that phrase, by the way, for those of you that are newer here, that really convicted us as a church. Because it made us ask this question. Was there much joy in our city as a result of the Summit Church being here? We felt like the answer to that was not really. We get to the next chapter, Acts 9, about Tabitha and the cloaks that she made, and people gathered at her bedside and weeping. And we asked, all right, if the Summit Church died, would anybody in our community weep? And again, we felt like the answer was not really. I mean, if anything, that's a tax-exempt piece of property they get back. That's one less annoying mail-out they get in their mailbox at Easter telling them about another church doing another service that's super cool that they should come to, right? And we thought that's probably just not a lot of joy that we're bringing to the city. So we felt like that meant we had to reshape and refocus our ways that we relate to the city, which, you know, I'm going to tell you a couple stories here that over the years have become almost like Summit legends. They're true, so they're not, you know, fake legends. But if you've been here for 5 years, I'm sure that you've heard some of these stories. But if you haven't been here that long, you've not heard these. And I think it's important that you know them, because you got to understand how God brought us to the place where we are now and why we do what we do. If you are one of those people who've heard these stories, you know, because you've been here for more than 5 years, and you're like, oh, come on, come up with some new stories. Might I remind you how many times Moses told the people of Israel about the Exodus, all right? So, all right, deal with it. Because you need to understand what God did in this church to bring it to where it is, so you understand kind of who we are and where we're going. So one of the first things we did after God convicted of us in this is we started to look for ways that we could serve our city. And so there was a couple schools that we thought, well, these are under-resourced schools. It'd be great if we could serve those schools. But let me just tell you, 10 years ago, these schools were really leery of an evangelical church saying, we want to help you out with something, because they were like, we know your game plan. You're going to come in here, pass out tracts. You're going to blare positive, encouraging Christian music all the time. You know, give out hot dogs with John 3:16 stenciled in mustard on the top. We know how you roll. And we're like, well, okay, well, so we weren't really making any headway when a teacher, an unbelieving teacher, got to know one of our pastors, lived across the street from him, and said, hey, you know, there's a family in our school that's really fallen on some difficult times. They're pretty desperate. Is there anything your church could do? And so that began this relationship where we got involved with that family, meeting some of the needs that led to several other families that our church began to get involved in. At one point, there was small groups that got directly involved with some of these families that then translated into us taking the classrooms in this school and saying, okay, what needs can we meet in this classroom? This was the most. This school was the worst ranked school in Durham County. It was 2 years away from being shut down. And so we began this process of just saying, show us how we can serve this school. There was a family that year that had fallen on some really bad financial times. And so one of the couples in our church that was getting married sent out a notice to all the people coming to their wedding. Instead of bringing wedding gifts to us, why don't you bring your wedding gift, make it a gift for this family that is, you know, that is in a really bad way. These small groups would bring breakfast for the teachers that were there. It was just incredible, you know. All right, so at the end of the year, the principal comes to us and says, "You guys are just been really. I mean, it's just been awesome the way you've been serving our school." She said, "I got sort of a strange request, and I'm not really sure how to ask it, but it's got to stay sort of off the radar. Our end of the year test is how they evaluate this school, and you know, if we don't pick these up, they're going to shut us down. You think you could send in some of your people who could, you know, like walk through the halls and sort of pray over the students as they take their test?" And I'm like, well, I think we can do that. And so we had a group of people. I'm sure it looked creepy, but they were walking through the halls praying over you know, these students as they took their exams. That summer, we just renovated the school. We painted walls and just did all kinds of things. Make a long story short, over the process of about 4 years that we got directly involved with the school, it had a massive turnaround. They got the most improved school in Durham County award. Their teacher that fourth year got the award for being teacher of the year. And so the city newspaper did an interview with her and said, you know, how did this happen? And she said, well, I want to thank the teachers for their hard work and, you know, all that stuff. She said, but I also feel like I got to give credit where credit's due. She said, the glory of God came into this church or into this school through the people of the Summit Church, the way that they have loved and served us. She said, I've got to give that credit. She gave me, that principal gave me a plaque. And on it, I have it in my office, is written, J.D. Greer, man of valor, is what it says. And she's like, because you and your church stepped up and really blessed our school. At one of these breakfasts that we brought to this school, one of the teachers stood up and said, I've always known you Christians believed you should love your neighbor. I just never knew what it looked like until now. Right? Okay, so three or four years after this happens, I get invited because of this. On your behalf, I get invited to speak at our city's annual Martin Luther King Jr. rally. Now, I'm not the typical candidate for a Martin Luther King Jr. rally, as you know. And so I'm really kind of clueless. I'm like, I've never been, so I'm talking to the girl on the phone and she said, well, I said, how long do I have to speak? She said, well, you got 20 minutes. I said, okay. I said, you know, what am I supposed to talk about? And she said, you can talk about whatever you want to talk about. She said, just don't be controversial. And I said, well, can I talk about Jesus? She said, oh yeah, he's not controversial. And I said, I don't think you know him. So I go show it. And this is a big deal because it's televised. The city council, the mayor, all the government officials were there. Right? And so I'm backstage. Now, I've done this public speaking thing enough that I don't get nervous a lot anymore. But I'm telling you, I was nervous. I don't know if it was just the nature of the event or whatever. I'm nervous backstage. And I think, well, I know people can tell. I mean, I'm talking Joel Osteen about to preach at John Piper's church. Kind of nervous. That's how I felt, all right? And I'm backstage. And just letting that settle in for a minute. And the county manager, sensing my nervousness, comes up and he said, you look really nervous. I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, do you know why you've been asked to speak here? I said, no, sir, and if you would tell me, that would really help. And he said, you've been asked to speak here because, he says, it seems like every place we turn in our community where there's brokenness and need, there is somebody there from the Summit Church that is meeting that need. And he said, we felt like we couldn't pick better representatives for the spirit of brotherly love that we want to see exemplified on Martin Luther King Jr. Day than you and your church. So I stood up there in front of the city council and all the government officials, and for 2 minutes, I gave the proper honor and recognition due to Martin Luther King, and then for 18 minutes, I talked about Jesus, and at the end of it, that entire place gave, not me, gave you a standing ovation because of the things that you had done to minister joy to the city. So I mean, that's what we do. This year, we got listen to this. A couple months ago, one of our pastors got a call from Wake County Public Schools asking if he would come to the administrative offices in Wake County Public Schools because of, and I quote, a potential ministry opportunity. All right, so now it's our turn to be skeptical. Yeah, whatever. Why don't you go handle that? And I told him. So when he gets there to the administrative office, he's escorted up to this room where there's this big, gigantic map of Wake County on the map. And the school official says, we want to know if the Summit Church has plans to open up a campus, and he said, in this area right here. And the guy said, well, why? And she said, because the people and the students here, 70% of them are on free or reduced lunch. And she said, nothing we've been able to really do here has caused much improvement. And we know what you've done at some of these other schools. And we're just wondering if you could maybe come in and help us out with this one. So that means in 10 years, we have gone from you stay out of our schools to, hey, let's come up with a ministry plan together because we know that we can bring joy to the city as you come in and you incarnate the gospel there. So that is what we do. And I'm not saying that we're trying to make everybody happy and we're trying to win friends, because whenever you've got a message as word and deed, you're going to bring joy and you're going to also make people mad because and that happens. We get all kinds of hate mail. I mean, you should have seen when I got in that Martin Luther King Jr. Day thing, all, you know, just I mean, here's what we say. We want our community to look at us and say, man, we may not believe what those crazy people at the Summit Church believe, but thank God they're here, because if not, we'd have to raise our taxes because of the way they bring joy to this city. So here's my very simple question for you. Are you involved in that? Because that's not because of a charismatic preacher. It's because of people like Philip carrying out the gospel in word and deed in our city. You say, well, how do I get involved? Well, start small. Just ask this question. What can I do to bring joy to my workplace? What can I do to bring joy to my campus, to my neighborhood? Ask God to show you needs that you can meet. On that website I mentioned earlier, we just posted a thing I presented at the Gospel and Work Conference, 26 ways. 26 ways you can bring joy to your workplace in your 8-to-5 job. You could start there. You could go to summitrdu.com/local-outreach. Because there are constantly things coming out, needs, ways that you can, ideas. You can join on one of our programs like Go Mentor. We had a meeting with it a couple weeks ago, had 110 new mentors that are getting involved tutoring kids in these schools. It goes back to that one at Eastway Elementary. One of our families in our fostering program told us this week that there's only one other family besides them in all of Wake County, only one other family that is certified for emergency foster care. And here's what better way to bring joy to our city than saying to the fatherless and those in the midst of a need, we're here. That's what we do, is we take care of people that are in need. And maybe there are families listening to me right now that's how you could begin to get involved. One of the easiest ways to do this is you just become part of a new campus. Because whenever we have a new campus, you can't hide in the big audience. You kind of have to get involved. So that's what you could do. Now, one more thing in this part of the story before I go to the second half of the story there is, and it's shorter than the first half, is that one of the primary sources of joy in this city, I don't know if you caught this, was the reconciliation of races. You see, Philip was a Jew, and the people of Samaria were Samaritans, obviously. Well, the Jews and the Samaritans had history, to say the least. They had animosity that stretched back about 1,000 years because the Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. And you know how the Jews were. They were not into the mixed thing, right? I mean, they would not wear mixed clothing, much less, you know, accept somebody who was half Jew, half Gentile. They would not even sit on a seat that a Samaritan had sat on. If you were taking a trip from, you know, from the southern part of Israel to the northern part, Samaria was kind of right in the middle. And so if they were trying to get from the south to the north, they would walk around Samaria, which added a day to their journey. But they do that rather than have to mix with these, you know, half-blood muggles that were up in Samaria. They just weren't into that. Now, you might like feel sorry for the Samaritans, be like, oh, poor Samaritans. Okay. I wouldn't necessarily feel sorry for the Samaritans because they were not the nicest people either. In fact, the stuff that they did ranges from the comical to the cruel. So I told you they're right in the middle. when you want to communicate to people up in the north and tell them to come down for like a, you know, national meeting, they didn't have, you know, phones, obviously. So what they would do is they had this series of mountains that you would light fires on top of, like the Lord of the Rings, you know, scene. Remember that? And so the Samaritans would go out to the mountain just to the, you know, to the east of them, and they would take captive the people that were on that, and then they would light the signal, and so then they would, you know, it would cause the rest of the ones to light, so they'd all run down to Jerusalem and be like, what's up? And they'd be like, nothing, you know? So that was one of the jokes that they played. They would, before Passover, there are several stories of them launching pigs over the temple walls the night of Passover so that they would splatter and you would be defiled, you know, for Passover. It sounds like bad college pranks, right? But except people died with this kind of stuff. They would raid pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem and steal their money. And years of animosity and hatred between these people. Now you've got Philip, who is a Jew, being embraced by a Samaritan. And when they believed, there was much joy in the city. Because you see, the gospel creates a unity that can overcome years of hurt and mistrust. It is a unity, listen, that we as people long for. Most people long for this kind of unity, but we seem powerless to accomplish it. It's easier than theory than it is actually in practice. I was reading one African-American sociologist who said this recently, talking about race. He said, we know how to forcibly integrate society. We know how to pass laws to guarantee fairness. But we have not been able, in 100 years, what we have not been able to do is make races and cultures love and embrace one another. What politics is unable to do in 100 years, the gospel accomplished in an afternoon. Why? Because the gospel defined a whole new reality. The gospel said there's one common problem, sin. There's one common solution, the blood of Jesus. And that creates a new humanity. Follow me here, because I don't want to lose you on this. It creates what some people have called a third race. A third race. Let me explain this, because you could really kind of get this wrong, and then it would go. All right, so you got a Latino man living in a mostly white society. Let's call Latino his first race, and let's say that the white that he lives among is like his second race. All right? Third race is what he is in Christ. What he is in Christ, listen, does not erase his first race, because he's still a Latino man with Latino culture. But for a Christian, that third race becomes so weighty to him that it outweighs any of the things that would separate the first race from the second race. The unity he finds in the third race outweighs the cultural preferences. It outweighs the mistrust and the division. It's not that the first race disappears. It's that the third race becomes the most defining element in his life. You see, what a church is a group of people of different races and cultures who have found unity together, not because they see culturally everything eye to eye, not about their preferences, not even about their history, but because they find something so weighty, which is their unity in Christ, that it makes those other things seem not as significant. Now, if the gospel can come and overcome their racism, Summit Church, don't you think it can overcome ours? Don't you want this? See, I mean... what we want is a multicultural church here. That's different, listen, than a multicolored church. And if I could talk as one white guy to some other white people, you know, in here, a lot of white people, when they want diversity in a church, what they want is multicolored, which is basically a bunch of different colored people all singing white songs, doing white things, right? Like, wouldn't it be awesome if you all became a part of our culture and just, you know, we just had the United Colors of Benetton up there doing that? Wouldn't that be awesome? But that's not multicultural. Here's how you know you're in a multicultural church. At some point, you become uncomfortable. Because when people do stuff outside of your culture, you're like, I'm not really sure about that. That's not how we grew up, you know? But see, that's what happens in a multicultural church is the different cultures are influencing, and the unity that we find in Christ outweighs any of the things that divide us. You see, these people... It shows no evidence that they sat down and got out the history books and went back and resolved everything in their history. They chose to put away mistrust and suspicion. It didn't say that they all magically, you know, decided they're going to listen to the same radio station. They chose to put aside cultural preference, and they found a unity in Christ that overcame the things that divided them. Do you want that? Because if you want it, it's not going to come naturally. If it's coming naturally, you're not doing it right. It's going to become because we choose to let the gospel be a weightier reality in our church than any of our cultural preferences. All right, let's keep going because there are a couple of really important warnings for us that he includes, and I'm going to need you to put on your theological seatbelts because we're going to go. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying, I love this, that he himself was somebody great. He was a self-proclaimed awesome guy. Verse 10. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. Look what they said. This man is the power of God that is called great. Called great by whom? Well, by himself, but they didn't seem to notice that. And so they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, what kind of magic is this? Well, it's not, don't think like card tricks. Scholars say this was a mixture of genuine education, mathematics, science, astronomy, a mixture between that and superstition, the use of amulets and charms and dreams and horoscopes and that kind of stuff, and then sleight of hand. In our modern era, you're looking for an equivalent. This would be the equivalent of somebody who reads horoscopes or uses crystals or claims they saw the Virgin Mary crying and got her tears together in a bottle, and they'll sell it to you, and you can sprinkle it on whatever hurts, and it'll take care of it. Or they saw the Virgin Mary in a grilled cheese sandwich, right? Or Jesus in a grilled cheese sandwich, I think it was, and grilled Jesus is now what they call it, and they'll sell it to you for $10,000 as the buy now price on eBay. I wish I were kidding. But that is what Simon was. He was basically that back then. He had probably genuine demonic power. That's what Acts 13 says about these magicians. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed because, see, their miracles were not like his magic tricks. They were genuine miracles, and they didn't just point to how awesome the apostles were or Philip were. They pointed beyond themselves to a crucified Savior who had come back from the dead and could give forgiveness of sins. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. All right, real quick question. Why was the Holy Spirit not given to them immediately when they believed? Because everywhere else in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes immediately, except for Acts 2. Here's why. There had been such hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans for so many years that God was seeking to validate the Samaritans' inclusion into the new covenant that he sent a little ceremony to kind of signify that it was happening. The analogy I've given you is when running water first came into New York City back at the turn of the 20th century, when running water went into there's five boroughs in New York City, the sewer would make its way to each borough. The mayor would go out. They'd have a little ribbon-cutting ceremony celebrating. Water's now come to Manhattan. Now it's come to the Bronx. They didn't do that for every single house within the borough. They only did it for the first one. So what you see in Acts is you see occasional ceremonies like this. Sometimes it's accompanied by the speaking of tongues because it's basically a ribbon-cutting ceremony showing that the gospel has come into a place, and that's what the Holy Spirit is now including them. But you'll see that various people after that, they don't have that same ceremony. And so for the believers from thenceforth and Samaritans, they're going to get the Holy Spirit when they believe. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, well, he offered him money. He was like, well, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Because, see, in those days, magicians would, buy each other secrets and stuff. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And be blessed and encouraged. Verse 24. Simon answered, why don't you pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me? I believe, listen, that this story is included in here because it is giving a warning to growing churches. There's actually two warnings in here that are very important for us to heed. And so I wanted to take a time, even though it's kind of adding this on, because I think it's really important. There's a warning in here for you as a congregation member, and there's a warning in here for me as the pastor. So which one do you want first? Well, in my notes, you're first, so I'm going to go with you, all right? Simon the magician is a warning to you. Here's the warning. Not everyone who believes and is baptized is a genuine disciple. Not everybody who believes and is baptized is a genuine disciple. Even with the best preaching, Philip's preaching, you've got a guy like Simon who believes, is baptized, and by the way, he even continues on in a discipleship relationship with Philip. So he got involved in Philip's small group. It says he traveled with him. A lot of people, listen, in our church, get baptized, but a number of them don't actually go on to become actual disciples of Jesus Christ. A lot of people are in that category, and maybe some listening to me right now, because baptism ought to be the sign of repentance and faith, but sometimes people do it without ever having genuinely repented and believed. There are some pastors on our staff, two that I can think of, who got baptized here, one in college, and said it was later that I really came to genuine repentance and faith. One of our pastors on staff right now came to faith in Christ after he was on our staff. He said, I've been baptized, I've done it all, but I just never had a personal experience where I repented and believed in Jesus. And see, I want to say that to you because I need you to make sure that you have not just gotten swept up in a movement like Simon did, where you got baptized and you went through the ritual, but you have never actually repented, turned over control of your life to Jesus Christ, and received his gift as your own. Is it a personal relationship with you? Because it is a dire warning. Simon's conversion, or kind of fake conversion, had this problem. right? He genuinely believed in Jesus as the Christ. But here was his problem. This is the problem I find with most false converts. He had what we would call a Jesus and gospel. Jesus and his magic and his agenda and his personal platform. A lot of people are like that. They have a Jesus and me conversion. In other words, they say, I'll follow what Jesus says. I'll let Jesus be a big influence on me, but I reserve the right to exempt myself out of various things that he says that I just find a little, you know, hard or objectionable. So I don't like what the Bible teaches about that, so I'm just going to like circle that and kind of opt out of it like the Bible's a salad bar and you can leave the alfalfa sprouts if you don't want them, all right? We have a lot of people that are in that category, and it always amazes me how many people say, well, I just don't really agree with that. And I'm like, you don't really get a vote. Because it's not me versus you. It's Jesus, is he Lord? And have you acknowledged that as the Lord, he makes all the rules? See? If you're 99% committed to Jesus, that means you're still 100% in control. Because ultimately, you decide which 99% he gets to be in charge of, and which 1% you get the, you know, to hold on to. And you can change the terms at any point. The analogy I've given you is, say a man is having an affair with his wife, or that'd be awesome. Say a man is having an affair, not with his wife, where he should be having an affair, but he's having an affair and his wife. Ask him, are you faithful to me? And he says, well, yeah, 99%. Now, that's probably technically true. Because 99 women, he knows, you know, he's not having sex with 99 of them. But one of them he is having sex with, so I'm 99% faithful. That's not how you would say that. He is wholly unfaithful. You've either given Jesus full control or you haven't given him control at all. For some people, it's Jesus and other gods, right? Well, Jesus is my way, but not necessarily the way. I had a friend who was a Buddhist who was in a church service, and the guy gets up, basically gives some kind of gospel presentation. At the very end, get this, has the whole audience stand, and then says, I want you to repeat this after me. And he just has them repeat, like, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me, or something like that. Then he says to the whole audience, congratulations, you're all now Christians. You can sit back down. And that's the worst gospel presentation I've ever heard. So, but my friend goes home, and she's like, well, I guess I'm a Christian now, so I better figure out what I believe. So she gets a Bible that she'd gotten there, and she starts to read. Because she, as a Buddhist, she thought, well, I'll just put kind of Jesus on my shelf of gods. Now I'm, you know, a Jesus follower and all these other things. She said, I very quickly, reading the New Testament, figured out that Jesus wasn't sitting on no shelf with a bunch of other gods. In fact, he came to tear down the shelf, and he was either going to be the only one or he wasn't going to be one at all. And she genuinely became a follower of Jesus. There are a lot of people that are in that category that they've added Jesus to their life, but he's never become their Lord and Savior. Maybe it's Jesus in some area of your life. You just say, I'm just not going to give that to you, Jesus. There is no Jesus and. It's just Jesus. Simon represents a guy, many of whom I fear in our church, maybe not with magic, but they represent an addition of Jesus to their life without actually full control. Let me tell you one quick story, and then I got to do this really quickly. But it reminds me, when I read Simon's story, of a situation that happened to me in an airport, because that's where cool things always happen to pastors. I go into the airport, and I'm sitting in the little waiting area getting ready to board the plane, and I look up every once in a while because I notice the woman sitting directly across from me is staring at me. And I'm like, well, you know, she recognize, maybe she's going to the summit, I don't know. So I kind of, she eventually, we lock eyes, and she says, are you reading a Christian book? And I said, well, yes, I am. And she said, she says, are you a Christian? I said, yes. She asked a couple of questions, comes out, I'm a pastor. She goes, so you're a pastor, and you're flying to where I'm flying. I said, yes. She said, that's awesome. She said, because if you're a man of God, then God will protect the plane. I'm like, that's what you want to think? Then, you know, I'm happy for you. So as we're in this conversation, I'm trying to make it go somewhere, you know, when there was a couple sitting directly next to her that was an older couple, a sweet older couple, but you know, sometimes like there's an older couple that's having a conversation with one another that you can hear three terminals away. That's kind of what was happening, is they were talking so loud. So this older woman had this newspaper out and she's reading the horoscope. And she goes, oh, look, honey, I'm a Taurus and it says that whatever we do today is going to be safe and prosperous. That means we're going to have a safe flight. Well, this woman was like, really? That's what it says? And so he's like, wow, so the horoscope says it's going to be a good flight. And, well, just then, like out of nowhere, the guy sitting next to her reaches inside of his bag, his travel bag, and pulls out a statue and says, I've got St. Christopher right here in the bag, who is the patron saint of traveling. And this woman, I thought she was just going to have this, like, you know, I thought, I don't know. She was like, her face, she was so delighted. She was like, we've got St. Christopher, the patron saint of traveling, a horoscope. She said, then she pulls out this little thing. She says, this is what I call a rosary ring. She says, I hold on to it when I take off and when I land. And it's got a little crucified Jesus on the top. She said, I'm not really a Christian, but I just like to collect the best from every religion. And so I hold on to this so that when we take off and we land, it keeps me safe. She said, we've got St. Christopher. We've got a horoscope. We got a rosary ring and a Baptist pastor. There is no way this plane's going down. Now, I'm like, what episode of Star Trek did I just get beamed into? How did this happen? So, you know, about that time they call the thing. So I'm walking down the jetway and I'm like, you know, so... And she looks at me, and she's walking beside me, and she says, hey, I have two of these rosary rings. I'd actually like to give you one, and if you'll hold this in your hands, when you take off and when you land, it'll keep you safe. Now, I'm like, you know, the Holy Spirit promise about, like, you'll give me the words. I'm like, now's the time. And so so I look at it, and I'm like, I was like, that is really sweet. I will hold on to this. I was like, but let me just, no offense, I was like, you see the guy you got crucified on the top here? She's like, yeah. I was like, so I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. And when I became a Christian, I gave Jesus full control of my life and I trusted him as my Savior. And John chapter 10 told me that when I did that, he placed me in his hand, right? And he says that I can never get out of his hand, which means that when this plane takes off, I'll be in his hand. And when this plane lands, I'll be in his hand. And if this plane blows up in midair, I'll still be in his hand. And no offense to your ring, but if I'm holding him in, excuse me, if he's holding me in his hand, I'm not really sure I need to hold him in mine, right? And so, but I'll have this ring, and if it won't offend you, I'll just, when I see it, it'll remind me to pray for you. That maybe one day you could learn to trust and know Jesus like this. And she said, well, okay. And then we got on the plane. Now, the reason I tell you that is because there are a lot of you that have done exactly what that woman did with Jesus, is you've got her like Simon and you've added him to your life. He takes you to heaven. That's awesome. Yeah, he's there to help you out in a jam. Fantastic. But you have never really just crawled up into his hand and said, you're the Lord. You make all the rules. You're the Savior. Take me to heaven. I'm yours. There's a big difference in those two. And I'm afraid that there are people here who are like Simon who have added Jesus to their life but never really been born again. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he's got to take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross means total death. You cannot be partially in control because in your heart there's a throne and a cross. And if you're on the throne, Jesus is on the cross. But if Jesus is on the throne, you got to be on the cross. And that means death to everything. Have you yielded yourself to Jesus? That's the warning for you. Now, unfortunately, I ran out of time for the warning for me. But I know how you are, so I'll give it to you really quickly. I'll give you the very Cliff Notes version of it. Simon is a warning to me because he represents a religious leader who really enjoys the spotlight being on him. And he's a religious leader who believes that he can purchase the power of God with money, right? So what you see is Simon trying to buy this because Simon is jealous that the focus is not on him. The contrast to Simon, watch this, is Simon Peter, who's the one who confronts him. Simon Peter has a power that doesn't come from money. Simon Peter has a power that comes from grace. And the result is that money is powerless over him, all right? Because what does the real gospel say? Simon thought he could purchase, you know, power of God with money and that it would all come back on him. The real gospel, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in other words, the real gospel is a gift of grace. It's power given as a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's righteousness given as a gift. The result, what, is that nobody would boast. Because what do I have to boast of? My salvation is a gift of grace. I'm not saved because I'm morally better than you. I don't have power with God because I've got talent. I've been given these things by a gift of grace. So the last thing, if I understand that I would want to do is boast, because I don't want you looking at me, because I can't help you. I'm just one beggar telling a bunch of other beggars where they can find bread. So rather than you adoring your pastor, you should adore your Savior, because it is the grace that is in him. Peter had to learn that the hard way, did he not? I mean, Peter was like the biggest bragger of all of them. If everybody else denies you, Lord, I won't do it. Boom, he denies Jesus. God has to put him flat on his face. Peter's the one that gets in an argument with the other disciples about who's going to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. I'm going to sit at his right hand because clearly I'm the most important. See, Jesus smacks him down twice on that. Finally, Peter's learned, listen, that the real gospel is about grace. And when you have been gripped by grace, listen, the sign is that money loses its power over you. See? Because Peter's not like, oh, that's how much you got. You know, I'd show you a few tricks. No. Peter's like, money perish with you. Because I realize that the real power doesn't come from money. It comes from God. For those of you that are thinking about going into ministry, or really any of you, you have to understand, listen, the power of God and money's power over you are always at two different opposite ends. And if for you to have one, you've got to get rid of the other. And see, I know a lot of, this is how you can pray for me, because I know a lot of pastors who get really jealous when the limelight is no longer on them, just like Simon. And I know a lot of pastors who have been overwhelmed by the power of money, and the result is that they lose their power with God. And I don't want to lose that, because you don't need me. What you need is grace, and I want to be saturated with grace. And in order for that to happen, see, you've got to pray that God will help me hate to steal any limelight from Jesus. And you've got to pray that money will lose any power over me. Charles Spurgeon, who I quote up here a lot, you know. Charles Spurgeon, P.T. Barnum, was the guy, you know, the circus guy. In the late 19th century, P.T. Barnum was building this circus circuit. And basically, he heard about this young preacher in London who could gather a crowd like nobody's business, Charles Spurgeon. He wires him a telegram and says to him, I want you to come preach for my circus. I'll pay you any amount of money that you ask. We'll charge admission. You'll gather the crowd. It'll be a great venture. Charles Spurgeon wired him back a telegram from London with no words, just one verse reference, Acts 8:20. Your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased by money. That's how you can pray for me, because it's a warning to me. It's a warning that if I want power with God, God has to liberate me. See, from the idols of self and the idol of money. And he does that through the overwhelming story of the grace of God, which is where we bring all this back to a close. This whole thing is about the gospel going into a city, the gospel going into a leader, the gospel going into you. Has the gospel taken over you? Have you actually believed the gospel? Personally, have you believed it? I know that you got a story about when you got baptized, but have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is he fully in control? And have you yielded yourself entirely to him? Has the gospel so consumed you that you're now bringing joy in word and deed to those that are around you? Have you asked God, God, where can you use me? Is it overseas? Is it here? Where is it? Where can I bring joy in word and deed? Have you embraced the power of the Spirit that flows in you as an ordinary believer to bring the gospel to our city? That's what we are, as a group of people. Right, committed to the gospel, bringing joy in our city. So here's how we're going to end our time. Our campus teams are going to come up here, and they're going to lead us into worship. They're going to take the bread and the cup, the Lord's Supper, and we're going to spend some time just thinking about the beauty of the gospel. If you've never received the gospel personally, then you should right now trust Jesus as your Savior. If you've never yielded yourself to the power of the gospel, you should do that at this moment and just say, God, I want to be a part. I don't want to get swept up in the movement and not ever have it become personal. Let this be a personal moment between you and the Holy Spirit. Bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. God, as our teams come, I pray that you would saturate us with the gospel. I pray that those that have never trusted Christ as their Savior would do so in this moment. They would say, yes, Jesus, you can be Lord. You are the Lord. And yes, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I pray, God, that you would get a whole bunch of other people in our church off the sidelines and into the mission as ordinary believers, demonstrating the gospel in word and deed. Weed out the hypocrites, God. Let them be converted, truly converted. God, and help me as a pastor to be so gospel and grace saturated that money loses its power, and that I hate the limelight that would be taken away from you. I pray in Jesus' name.